Chapter 12. Now, we've been in this for some time now, and so you know what I'm going to say about the original audience. But I have to say it because Erin never shows up for church anymore, and now she's here. The book of Hebrews is not an epistle. Everybody know what I mean by an epistle? A letter. It's not a letter. It doesn't start out, you know, I, the author of Hebrews, doth now sendeth us unto thee in the Hebreweth. It's not a set. There's no greeting. There's no salutations. There's no, at the end, there's no parting good wishes to those that he knows well or at the to the original audience. It's not an epistle. It's not a letter. So what is it? It's a sermon. A long written sermon. Longest in the Bible, as a matter of fact. A long written sermon that is also more than just a sermon. It's an exhortation. It's an encouragement. It's a written sermon of exhortation to people in trouble. Therefore, it is pastoral counseling, if you will. This is a pastor pouring out his heart to his to the members of his community, his faith community, because they're in trouble and they're under great attack. They're being persecuted. Now, understand that persecution. He is talking to the Hebrews, which means if they had any religious affiliation before Christianity, what was it? Judaism. Therefore, this book is packed full of references and illustrations and allusions to the history of the Jews and Judaism. Now, keep that in mind. If they're coming out of Judaism into Christianity, and now they've received in Christianity, they are being persecuted or troubled or they're being attacked for their faith, they're getting attacked not only from the world but also from the church. Yes? You with me? The temple, the priesthood, Judaism, formal, they want them back. The Romans want to kill them. You see, that's why this is so intense. You know, it's one thing, right? It's one thing for us to go to work and get a hard time. It's an entirely different matter when we come home and get a hard time. Right? Well, it really stinks when you go to church and get a hard time. And they're getting it from all sides. And so, now, along those same lines, just an introduction, as introduction, if you'll notice, there's one more chapter after chapter 12. Chapter 12 is actually, in every sermon, rhetorically speaking, in rhetoric, in speaking and communicating, there's always a conclusion. Everybody goes, please God, let there be a conclusion. There's always a conclusion. Chapter 12 is actually the writer's conclusion. Chapter 13 is practical application, and I'm looking forward to getting into more of that next week. More of the how-to and so-whats and how-do-I's, right, next week. But chapter 12 is the conclusion, and the passage before us is actually the conclusion of the conclusion. So that's where we are. Let me read, because the author of Hebrews is calling his audience to live an unshakable life in an unstable world. This is God's word, and it begins in Hebrews 12, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. So pay attention. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. That sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we? If we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. May God bless to us the reading and hearing of his word. Let me pray. So, Father, with all humility, we come before you now and we pray that you see here assembled before you people of reverence and in awe, because we do confirm and we declare again today you truly are a consuming fire. But we stand here with hope. We stand here with joy, because your fire has been consumed by the mediator of our new covenant, Jesus. And in his blood we now stand. We come into your presence still with reverence and with awe, because you are truly God and there is no other. You are truly our only hope, and there is no other. And the promises that you make to us, that you declare in this passage so boldly, so beautifully, so clearly, are still more than we can possibly take in. It's just too much beauty. It's just too much glory, too much beauty for us to take. But help us take as much as we can, because, Lord, the truth is, if we can just get a drop, one tiny drop of the promises that are in this passage to touch our tongue, we'll be happy for days, if not for the rest of our life, until you come again and shake the world and take us home. So come on, Holy Spirit. You know we need it. And you know the sinner who speaks needs it more than any in here. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you'll look at the outline, which I didn't get in the bulletin this week, I wanted to try it a little bit differently and put it up here. If we can get Tim to do that, or Nathan to do that. Good? I can't see a thing from over here. Oh, okay. See? It's not okay for me to stay in behind the pulpit all the time. Yeah? So the title of the sermon is Unshaken, and you saw the words. There are tons of words in this passage, either shaken or trembling or fear and trembling or rattled or something. That's the reason, is because it appears so many times in this passage. Secondly, what I want to talk about are the three things that he does in paragraph form. If you look at verse 18 through 21, that's one paragraph. 22 to 24 is another paragraph. And then the last 25 to the end is kind of its own final paragraph. And there separates very nicely for an outline. And he talks about, in the first case, the shakeable life. Now, as I'm talking about this, I want you not to forget the first words. And if you look in your scriptures, please look at the first words at verse 22. Somebody read that for me. What are the first words in verse 22? Huh? What's the first word real loud?
But.
Okay. So I'm telling you that now because the first paragraph is pretty terrifying. The first paragraph has some pretty scary things in it. But I want you to know that on the second application, or the second part of this, takes us to a different and an unshakable life. There's something more for us. But you don't know, you don't get the joy of the something more for us unless you know the first paragraph is what is not for us. Okay? You can't know the good news until you know the what? the bad news, because good news is just news until you know what the bad news is. All right? All right. And then lastly, how do we receive it? How do we receive that? How is it possible? How is it possible that we're so much better off than the Jews at Mount Sinai? How is that possible that we have a better, you know, a better, more wonderful experience or future than they did? How is that possible? Well, that's what we're going to look at. How do we receive that? So, let's dig in. First, it begins in verse 18 with the shakable life. Now, I want you to notice a couple of words, and I'm ready for the second slide now with proserchomai. The first word that you see there, the first verb that you see there in verse 18, it says, you have not come. You see that? It's the word for come. You got it? Good. It's the word for come. Now, look at verse 22. But you have come. You see that? So in verse 18 and in verse 22, you have the same verb that begins each of these new sections, each of these new paragraphs. Now, this is not the word in the Greek that means a change of location. Before, I was sitting with Millie. Now I have come up here. That's not what this means. It's not what the word means. It's not this idea of a change of location. It's more of a change of understanding or a place that where you have arrived. You know, we say this as we get older. Older folks will say, you know, in my 46 years or in my 56 years of life, I've come to understand this. You know, I used to believe this, but now I've come to understand that. Right? That's what this means. The word is proserchomai. Let's say that's such a good word. Proserchomai means to come to a decision or come to an understanding of how you see a thing. It means to come to this, to grapple with and come and set resolutely upon how you approach life, how you see life, how you deal with struggle, how you deal with strife, how you deal with success, how you deal with praise or persecution. But in this context, it's a little bit more refined than that. It's not just how you come to see a thing, but how you come to see Him. The context here is how you've come to experience, how you come to approach God. Okay, you with me? This is what it's saying. But you have come to experience God in a certain way. Now, here in the first paragraph says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, or darkness, gloom, storm. What is all of that about? What mountain might he be talking about? Anybody? Does anybody remember a terrifying, quaking, shaking mountain in the past of Judaism? Sinai. That's exactly what he's referring to. Now, just so that we can all dial in, and I hope you brought your Bibles in or going to be following with me, because I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I got 6 tabs here with multicolors. Aren't you impressed? So we're going to go to the first one. I need you to turn to Exodus chapter 19, would you? Exodus chapter 19. Now keep in mind, when we get to Exodus 19, and this passage I'm getting ready to read with you, Exodus 19 takes place after a lot of terrifying things in the life of the Jews. 400 years of slavery in Egypt. 10, count them, not one, not two, but 10 plagues in Egypt. The death of the firstborn of Egypt. The escape from Egypt. Being trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his chariots. Passing through on dry land, the Red Sea. Arriving on the other side of the Red Sea. Turning around and watching, you know, this back of the water and consuming the most powerful army on the planet in less than 15, 20 seconds, right? Just kapoosh. They've seen that. Terrifying, trembling, life-shaking kind of events they've watched. And now they've come finally all the way out to Mount Sinai, the place where they were intended to go. When Moses said, you know, went to Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. Did he just say to Pharaoh, let my people go so they can wander about and go to the putt-putt place? Or did he say something specific? Let my people go that. Remember what he said? That they might come out here to Mount Sinai and what? Worship me. See, that's the purpose. They finally arrived after all these years, 400 plus years, had waited for this, and now they've come. And this is what they hear. On the big day, you know, it's like planning for going to the beach. It's like you get to the, you know, to highway, what is it, 17 or Beach Boulevard, and there's this barricade there, and you're going, what? Well, listen. Exodus chapter 19 starts in verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai. Here's the mount. What makes Mount Sinai so scary? Is it because it's really high? Is it because it's dangerous terrain? What makes Mount Sinai so terrifying? God's on it. And watch the Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits. See this, verse 12. Here are the barricades. Here are the flashing orange lights, you know, the cones, the ubiquitous cones off of I-95. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds and a long blast may they go up to the mountain. Now keep all those words, you know, arrows and mountains and shaking and death, and stoning and ram's horn blast. In verse 16, it says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning. Here comes the gloom and the darkness. Thick cloud over the mountain and over, and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp, what? Shaken, trembled. Okay? Now go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Here's the mountain that can be touched. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire and darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast and such a voice, speaking words that those who heard it begged. They begged, please be quiet. Say nothing more. I can't bear these words, because they could not bear what was commanded. Now, if that's not bad enough, look at the last part, verse 21. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, you see this? The best of the best of the best of the best. The best Judaism had to offer. The highest that Jews look to, the leader, the one God sent to confront and conquered Pharaoh, the best of the best, says, I am trembling with fear, shaken, rattled to the core. This word for fear here, or terror, trembled with fear. The word for fear here is the Greek word phobia, or phobos, which means a trauma. Great. After 400 years of slavery, 10 plagues, death, disease, destruction, Red Seas and Pharaoh's chariots, we've come out here and this is what we get. Trauma. Shaken. Why? Because God's on the mountain. This is the God that we serve. Again, don't hop forward. Let this sink in. Don't hop forward to the, oh, there's something better for us, because that something better for you doesn't make any sense or have any value for you unless you get this part first. You can't worship Christ dying on a bloody awful cross on a trash heap outside of Jerusalem unless you know the why he was there. You see what I'm saying? Don't pull the teeth out of the lion yet. Is this God still our God? Is this God still our God? Look at verse 29 in Hebrews 12 again. Look at how he ends. Let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for, because our God was a consuming fire. Is that what it says? What is the word? Is. Is. He was then, and he is now, no less. He is more. Follow me now. Don't let me lose you on this hard point, but you got to get this hard point. He was, and he is, but he is even more. Because Jesus Christ and the gospel has come. So yes, there is far more than Mount Sinai and trembling and quaking with fear. But he is not less. Not less. Why am I so adamant about this morning? Why does it look like I'm so serious or even angry about this? And I'm not angry, but I am deadly serious. Our culture has lost all sense of anything holy and set apart. Our culture has lost reverence, has lost a sense of awe, a sense of wow that makes you fall onto the carpet and bury your face in it because you stand in front of something that's greater than you have the capacity to take in. We've neutered the holy. Martin Luther, one of his favorite words or phrases, a description for God, was the trauma of holiness, the trembling, shaking of the holiness of God. Why? Why? Why would we tremble? Why would we quake? God made us in his image. We were obviously made to hang out with God. So why all the trembling? Why all the quaking? Why the shaking? What else happens when the infinite comes upon the finite? What else can possibly happen when all that we are not stands in front of him who is everything? What else would happen when the inglorious encounters the glorious? When the wicked encounter goodness, perfection? What else would we expect? When you stand in front of a supreme example, a supreme declaration of all that is holy and righteous and good and plenty and wonderful and wow and glorious, when we are exposed in our fallenness, in our ingloriousness, in our smallness, in our wickedness, in our sins and in our transgressions, and all that we fell into out of the garden, when that stands before all that we've lost and we're meant to be, what else can we do? Well, I'll tell you what else we've done. Instead of trembling and quaking and repenting and falling down and you know, serving, we've humanized God. We've humanized our spirituality. Humanized spirituality says this: well, you know, I'm not that bad. God's really not that mad. I've done my best. Better than most. That ought to be what? Enough? Let me tell you something, friends. If that is enough, then God's a monster. And the reason I say that is because if that is enough, if you are enough to save yourself, then only a monster could have put his son to death on a cross. Don't you see? In our culture's desire to take away the shaking, to remove the trembling, to avoid or step away, step back from and somehow calm down this awesome reverent fear that strikes us before a holy God. In our effort to calm that down, we've removed the necessity for the death of Christ for us. And the cross was just some bloody, tragic overstep of a monstrous God. But He is indeed all, full of all. He is indeed the one before whom we tremble. Now, just back up for just a minute. We understand what it is to tremble and shake on a human level. We do it all the time. High school students made straight A's all the way through high school, right? Everybody just straight A. And then they get into the first, semester calculus class and the college and the university level. And the professor comes walking in. In fact, mine did. Looked just like this, too. He looked like Eddie Munster. Had this real, unibrow that sprouted into a hairline. And his first words were, "Everybody take a look around." So we all did. And he said, "Now say goodbye to half of them. 50% of this room will drop before the first test." And he said, "And then look at the other half of them and say goodbye to the other half, because the other half won't stick it out. If they do, they'll make less than a C, and so they're going to drop it and just have to retake the class." And he's saying this to a room full of people that got nothing but A's. And everybody's quaking and trembling, because the last thing he said was, "Only rarely do I ever give out an A. And none of you are getting an A plus. Two of us got A's. We didn't get an A plus though. We do that. We do it. We tremble in sports. High school guys that go off to college and actually try out for the team. The high school guys, they were MVPs of their team. They were the most valuable player on their team, and they show up the first day of practice at the college level, and everybody on the field was a MVP. And they quake and they tremble and they're full of fear, trembling and shaking, because now they realize that what they put their hope in themselves has now been removed, and they're going to be lucky just to ride the pine for 3 years, much less ever see gameplay. Job loss, divorce, the C word, death, children, all kinds of stuff in our life make us tremble and shake us up. I have one story I'll tell you. I remember this so well. When I went to 10th grade out of junior high, in 10th grade, two different school systems collided into our high school called South Rowan High School. Some of y'all might know about, have heard of South Rowan. But I was a starter on my football team in junior high. I was a right guard on the offense and a nose guard on defense, and never sat down except for one other team. I think it was punt return or something. But that was only, well, because I was great, it's because that we only put 12, 15 people out there to play. Everybody had to play every way. But I played. I was first string and played right guard. And I was 145 pounds and went to 10th grade as a right guard. I wasn't the best on the team, but what I lacked in physical size, I made up for with in hustle and heart. I was a little Rudy running around. When I got to 10th grade, I met the other right guard from the other school. His name was Reggie Bost. You remember, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
Reggie Bost could not stand in 10th grade behind that podium. It only covered half of him. Reggie Boss was like 6'1", 6'2", and 230. If he was a dime, he was 230. One hit, and I was shaken. The only thing I remember good about that first hit that he laid on me was that I did retain consciousness. Rattled, shaken. Because everything that I had put my trust in was suddenly, what? Gone. book of Job. At the end of the book of Job, when God shows up, what is it that Job says? Let's look. How about turning there? I told you I was going to take you to some passages. Let's go to Job. The book of Job, and I want to go to the 42nd chapter of the book of Job. When Job's been complaining about his miserable, shaken up, tragic life, chapter 42, verse 4. You said, listen now, and I will speak. This is Job responding to God. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Now watch what Job says. My ears have heard of you. Now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is what the presence of the unmitigated, unhumanized, true presence of God does to men and women in the Bible. Let's go to another place. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 10. In fact, there's a great reference here in Leviticus 10 about the consuming fire. Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, run into the temple. The reason they run into the temple is because revival is spreading through the camp. And everybody's excited, and people are praising God. It's a good day in the church. It's a good day. And they got all jazzed and hopped up and jazzed and ready to run in. And so they just threw some incense and something that would burn into the fire pans to go in and offer incense before the Lord. And there, because they were priests, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, verse 1, took their censers, put fire in them, added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire, not in accordance with what God had prescribed for the worship before his holy presence. Unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. And so fire, watch this, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Then watch this last phrase, and Aaron remained silent. Aaron was their father. Nadab and Abihu were his two golden children. And they just dropped dead in an instant before a holy God. And he silenced himself and said not a mumbling word. We all know the story of Isaiah 6. I won't ask you to turn there. We know the story of Isaiah 6 where Isaiah was thrust suddenly into the presence before God. And what is it he says when he saw the presence of the Lord? He says, woe unto me, I am what? Anybody remember?
Undone.
The word undone in the Hebrew is this word dama. It literally means to be utterly destroyed, better, to be completely disassembled. That's what the word means. If I were to take this microphone here and unscrew all the bits and pieces, take out all the screws, disconnect everything, and utterly destroy it, Dave would want to pound me in the head, but that would be to dama, right? This kind of sounds like dama-lish, right? Isaiah stands in front of the presence of God and he literally feels like he is being taken apart at a molecular level. Well, that's just the Old Testament. That's the old God. You know, he was crankier back then. You know, God was just in a bad mood for a long time till Jesus showed up. Now he's all happy. Well, I wish that were one explanation, but it's not. Now I need you to go over to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, because here comes God again, this time in the presence, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. God shows up in front of a fisherman by the name of Peter. Let me back up here and just start at verse 5 of Luke 5, verse 5. Simon Peter answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught a thing. Sounds like most of my fishing trips right there. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets. Like that's going to do any good. That's in the Greek. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And so they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so full they began to sink. And Simon Peter was high-fiving his friends and calling home and telling them to go ahead and buy the steaks, honey. We're gonna party tonight because I caught no. What does it say? Simon Peter saw this and he fell at Jesus' knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." See, the same consuming fire, the same awesome God, the same overwhelming presence follows God. That's just who he is. You know, we sing that song, "It's who you are, it's who you are." Yeah, that's him. Okay? It's like putting a water balloon on a fire hydrant. It just blows you away. It doesn't blow you away because God is wicked or vengeful or harsh. It blows you away because you can't take his glory. You remember that movie with Jack Nicholson and A Few Good Men, where he's on the stand and he said his famous line is, "You can't handle the truth." Well, you can't handle God. Is that one sinking in a little bit? All right, I think you're ready to move. If that one can sink in, I think we're ready to go now to the second, because Hebrews is saying, "But you have come." In other words, that's where we were. That shakableness, that fear and trembling, that standing naked and exposed, everything that we're not before him who is everything, that's the way it was at Mount Sinai with Moses as our mediator. That's as good as it got. And by the way, the author of Hebrews is reminding them that are being tempted and pulled to go back to Judaism. One of his messages is, that was as good as it got, friends. Why would you go back there? There's lightning flashes and there's darkness and gloom and threats and quakes and shaking back there. You haven't been left there. Verse 22, "You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." In other words, we've been brought to an unshakable life from this shakable life. We've been brought to something more that we were always meant to have. We were brought to this place, this adventure with God, not under his thumb or fearful of his fist, but in his arms. That's what we've been brought to. Now, the author of Hebrews lays out three things. If I have time, I just want to lay them out real quick. But these are the things that he describes here. First, there's this unshakable future. And you see that in verse 22 when it talks about coming to a new city. The city of the living God. This is our future, right? We all long for to go home and be with Jesus. Where? In the New Jerusalem, in heaven, the city of God. This is the unshakable future. But after that, in the latter part of verse 22, he describes a different unshakable idea, that you've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And we'll talk about the angels. But here the issue is an unshakable joy. And lastly, an unshakable identity. In verse 23, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. A new identity, an unshakable identity. And so this is the unshakable life. There's three elements that he puts here if we've got time to hit them. It's an unshakable future, unshakable joy, and an unshakable identity. So let's look at the first one about this unshakable future. When it talks about you have but you have come to Mount Zion. He's not talking about the literal mountain. They haven't gone back to just on the other side of the Red Sea away from Egypt. This is Mount Zion of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to that city, this new place. That's your future. That's what awaits us. All of you in Christ, don't you long to see that place? Don't you long for it? I mean, if you've ever suffered, if you've ever really been in misery and had hardships come down on you until you were just so overwhelmed, don't tell me for 1 minute that you didn't think, oh, Jesus, take me home now. Haven't you ever thought that? I certainly have. I want to go there. Why? Because it's a new city. That's my future. Instead of a city that operates on power and getting everybody in the city to serve me, this new city is a place where all the inhabitants are eager to serve others. And that's what glory is, friends. Hold with me for just a minute. What is glory? What is to glorify? To glorify is to put another in your heart. To put another at the center of your desires. To put another in your heart to glorify, to worship them. They, in other words, it's an other-centered thing. It's not about me, it's about them. Do you know what that, do you know that's what's in heaven? And it's always been in heaven. Think about it. In the beginning, before all of this was created, there was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father glorified the Son and the Spirit. And the Son glorified the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit glorified the Father and the Son, right? That was the way it worked all the time. It's not about power and how much I can get. It's about loving and giving. It's about giving, not getting. One of the things that happens to us in our culture, this consumeristic culture that we live in, is it's infested, it's impregnated all of us when it comes to church. We don't think about church and where does God want me to go and give my life away. We think about where can I go and get the most stuff. And God help you if your church isn't about the business of dispensing the stuff. I mean, I'm not trying to beat up on other churches, but we've become consumeristic in our churches. Leadership sits around in churches, and not here, but in a lot of churches, and they're thinking about, we got to watch out for that competition. If you've ever seen old brother, where art thou? You know, it's like these guys sitting on the porch. Oh, we got to be. No, what? No, it was in the recording studio. And why am I telling you this? We got to watch out for that competition. You know, the city of God. The city of God is here. It's not about what we get. It's about what we give. Did you notice what he says in the very first part of verse 22? Please don't miss this. Look. You have come. Does it say you will come? Or you're going to come? What does it say? What does it say, Sue? You have come. In other words, past tense. This is not just something future. It's something that's also now. And you're thinking, well, where is this new city? Welcome home, citizens. You're in it. With all of our flaws and all of our warts and all of our wrinkles and all of our failures, this is a piece of heaven on earth right here. All of us fundamentally in a church, a body of Christ, we joined the church with this idea. I'm not here for me. I'm here for you. I'm here to serve you, God. I'm here to serve my fellow God-fearers. I'm here to give myself away, not to get for myself. I'm here not for power. I'm here for peace. Right? A little taste of heaven. This is a taste. Oh, and it's just heartbreaking. Can I just be honest for a minute? There's nothing more heartbreaking for a pastor than to see his congregation in strife with one another. You remember Isaac? The church that we served sometime year ago, back in just years ago, it was just so horrible. It was like going to prison. I didn't want to go there because it was about who's got the power, who's in charge, who's an elder and who's not, who's voting and what are they voting on and how they're going to vote. And it was just like, it made me want to vomit. What, and I don't mean to be vulgar, but Jesus says the same thing about the church. You remember what he says? Makes me want to spit you out of my mouth. What does that mean? Makes me want to vomit. This is the city that we're supposed to have. We care about one another. Tara's got trouble. That's my trouble. Not hers. It's mine too. Scott's got two houses he's trying to manage. It breaks my heart. I feel for you sitting there by yourself. And I know your heart's aching for others to be, you know, that we share in the struggles. Jim got run over by a car. Terrified me. I was like, he what? His pain's our pain. And so we fed him like 6.5 tons of food. Somehow he lost weight. Did you see he's lost weight?
All
right. You get the point. That's part of it. And God help us all. If you ever see me or Dave or Eric not promoting that in this church, you have the right to come and confront us directly to our face in front of everybody. Because that's what we're after. The wives just said, you'll have to get in line. I liked what I said better. All right. Unshakable joy. Are you having fun? I'm having fun. Unshakable joy. Now, what in the world is verse 23, the second part? You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels. What have the angels got to do with it? We understand joyful, but we're not quite sure about all this angel stuff. Well, why? What is it in heaven that makes and brings out this great joy? It's not actually, the question is not what, it's who. God's in the city. That's the point of the angels. If you look through Scripture and you follow the angels, go look it up. Just do a little bit of study yourself. Every time you see angels, what you're seeing is the presence, the royal presence of God. The first angel you encounter is at the Garden of Eden. After the fall, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. They turned around and looked back at where they had been and could no longer be in the presence of God. And what was there? What did they see? It's an angel guarding the way into the presence of God. Jacob falls asleep on his road, on his pathway, his travels to Padan Aram. And God makes this covenant promise with him. And Jacob sees this ziggurat, this ladder that we talked about, this up and down. And what's ascending and descending as he looks into the presence of God? The angels. Isaiah stands in the presence of God. What's the first thing that he sees? And I saw the cherubim. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God appears on earth. And at his birth, what announces his coming? The angels of the heavenly host. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill, peace towards men, on whom his favor rests. And when he dies, at his tomb, when Mary and Martha and the women go to his tomb, what do they encounter there? Angels. Do you see the angels equal, if you will, the royal presence of God? And that's the joy of what makes heaven joyful, is God's presence. Because this is how God receives you in heaven. He sees you coming from afar off. And he hikes up his robes and he runs to you to greet you. He doesn't sit on his throne and say, he doesn't stay where he is. He's the prodigal father, right? The son, the prodigal son's father. He runs to his children. He grabs them about the neck. He's just slobbering and kissing all over them, and he's trying to repent, and he doesn't even care because he's home. His son's home. Kill the fatted calf. Put the robe around his shoulders. Put their signet ring on his finger. My son is home. He is the joy of my... Do you see the other-centeredness of God in you? That's the joy. I mean, have you ever been in a place like that? Where the moment you showed up, they were so happy to see you. And every moment that you were there, you were happy that you were there. And the only unpleasant thing about the entire event is when you had to go home and leave. You ever had that? I had that at a place called Pam's. My best friend was Sonny growing up. And that was Pam's. I don't know how she did it, and I don't know how she knew, but Pam filled the house with the things that I liked because she knew I was coming. I walk into Pam's house, and she would run through the kitchen and grab me around my little fat, sweaty neck. And she'd just hug me and kiss me on the cheek. Oh, we're so glad you're here. Come on, sit down. We're about ready to eat. There was a chair at the table for me. It wasn't just a chair. It was my chair. They referred to it as that where Scott sits. I was over there a lot. And there was always Orange Crush bologna, Ruffle, or Lay's potato chips, and beefagetti in the house. My favorites. Come on, I was only 14. It was all the stuff that I wanted, and everything I did was wonderful. And she just made over me. It was like every time I was there, it was my birthday without aging another year. And I never wanted to leave. Unshakable joy. That's what he's talking about. That's where you have come. Your Father celebrates you like that now. Right now. In heaven, Jesus stands in front of his Father, interceding for you, declaring, "Have you seen Aaron? Oh, I love that kid. I'm exceedingly fond of that girl." You know, right now, you have come, present tense. More to come, but have come. Lastly, and I've got to move quickly here. But this last one is this unshakable identity. And it's at the end of this little passage here where it says to Jesus, the mediator, verse 23, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, you've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, we'll get to that as we close. But I want you to look specifically at the phrase, the church of the firstborn. The firstborn, we all know what firstborn means in the Bible, right? The firstborn gets the inheritance. The firstborn gets the lion's share of everything. The firstborn, it has rights, deeds, his name is written down, and it is on entirely everything that his father owns. Because he is the firstborn, it's the firstborn's right to all the privileges and benefits, to everything that daddy has. And no, you can't have all the money, Aaron. But it's the firstborn, it's the privileges of it, okay? Now here's the interesting thing. In this passage, there are three possibilities as to who the firstborn is referencing or referring to. You got that up there? Good. The word here is prototakos. Can you say that? Prototakos. It's tatakos. Prototakos. It can mean Christ. It can. But can't mean Christ here. Reason is because in verse 23, the Greek that's there is plural. Plural. The church of the firstborns. Well, maybe it's talking about the angels. Nope. Angels are in verse 21. They're out of the picture. They're angels. They're not the descendants of God. They're serving angels. So there's only one thing left that firstborn can be, and that means it's believers. It's the faithful, the born again. It's us. We're the firstborn ones. We are the ones that receive the inheritance. We're the ones that have our names written there. Do you see that phrase? Names written in heaven. Names written down. The firstborn written down with all the rights and privileges of the firstborn written down. Set down in heaven. There is no erasers in heaven. Names written down. No ransomware in heaven. Everybody's grinning because you know what that is, right? No cyber attacks in heaven. It's a great firewall there. No erasers. Your names are written. That's your identity. That is your identity. An unshakable identity. And here's why. This is how we close. Because it's the last thing that I want you to look at. Don't have time to do a lot more. This is how you receive it. Now notice it says that we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the thousands upon thousands of angels, joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come. Same tense as verse 22. Have come to Zion. You have come to God, the judge of all men. Now, how is that a good thing, right? Isn't that the first thought in your mind? How is that a good thing to come to the judge? The judge here, the God. Come to God, the judge of all men. But here's the thing that I want you to notice. To Jesus, we come to God through Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How is it that this is a good thing for us to stand before the great judge of glory, to this, the God that makes Mount Sinai shake and tremble, the God that sends people scouring and hiding for rocks and diving under the rocks and burying their heads in the sand, the God that made Moses and Jonah and Isaiah and David and Abraham tremble and quake in their shoes, and John and Peter and Andrew terrified. How is it a good thing to stand in front of that God now and not be shaken? How is that possible? Because Jesus Christ has taken the shaken. There's your phrase. Jot that one down. You can remember that one. I know it's silly and sophomoric, but Jesus done taken the shaken. And let me show it to you. I need you to look up one more passage because this is really what drives it all home. It's in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. I'm going to read verse 45, and then I'm going to skip to verse 50 to 53. Matthew's Gospel, verse 27. Chapter 27, verse 45, and then skipping over to 50 and 53. Everybody there? This is how we tie it all together right here. Whole lot of shaking going on again. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness. You see that? You remember reading that in Hebrews? Darkness. Darkness came over the land. Ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then skip over to verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, everybody with me? At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Do you see that? Gloom, darkness, lightning, peals of thunder, loudness, shouting, if you will. The earth shook. What's happening? What's happening to Jerusalem? In a new mount. Mount Moriah, Sinai is happening again. Mount Sinai is happening in Jerusalem. And Jesus has touched the mountain. And he has become Dama, destroyed. You see, the crucifixion, there is quaking and shaking again. Not of you and not of me, but of him. You see, he was shaken to death by God so that we need not be shaken. He took the shaking that we deserved and he put it to sleep. That's not what awaits us anymore. His blood, look, go back to Hebrews. I'm sorry I'm late, but you just got to see this last verse, this one verse. Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? Do you remember Abel? Abel died at the hands of his brother Cain. And God comes up and he says, where's Abel? And Cain says, And he says, where's Abel? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is, yes. Where's Abel? What have you done with Abel? The blood of your brother cries out to me, it says in Genesis chapter 4. The blood of your brother cries out to me. What does it cry out for? What does Abel's blood cry out for? Justice. Justice. Judgment and justice. But Jesus' blood, which took our justice, who took our judgment, what does his blood then cry out? Forgiveness and reconciliation. Atonement. Forgiveness and reconciliation and atonement is what his blood cries out for us. And let me tell you something, friends. The one that this represents, this bread and this juice represents, he was once shaken and will never be shaken again. Your belonging to him will never be shaken out of his hands. It's once and it's done and it's forever and it's yours now. And so I invite you to come and taste now. Elders, would y'all come up, please? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you repenting today that I am the chief of sinners in this place. And I have, when I have considered sinning or considered a circumstance where I could go the right way or the wrong way, I've made a decision without ever once thinking about you on Sinai and trembling and shaking in front of your holiness. I confess. I confess that in so many ways, Lord, I have humanized you. In so many ways, I have made my own decisions without once having reverence and awe of you. I have forgotten about your consuming fire. I have consumed myself in my own flesh. The Bible says that a man ought to examine himself before he comes to the table. And so I do that now and invite my friends to do the same. In every way that we have not worshipped and glorified you, in every way that we've shaken before men and failed to quake and shake before you in your holiness, Lord, we confess. But we do so in the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A blood that doesn't cry out for vengeance and justice and retribution, but it cries out for peace and forgiveness and reconciliation, and welcome to the table. If there is anyone here that does not trust in this Christ and in his blood, let them not take of this table. Instead, take up Christ in faith, the one that these elements represent. Let them bring him into their heart and stop the shaking. And know the unshakable identity and future and joy that is theirs in Christ Jesus. But all who know that, I bid them come and welcome to the table of Christ. Amen. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples. He said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat it. Do this in remembrance of me.